Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Morning, church. Everybody has been welcomed, so I'm not going to welcome you again. I realize, you know, sometimes I just keep welcoming people all the time, but we really just want you to feel welcome. So that's why we do it over and over again. If you're a visitor, especially, we're going to welcome you at least five times today. Now this morning, when you get out there, people are going to be welcoming you all the time. Please stay for coffee and tea. If you are a visitor, we'd love to get to know you. Everybody that's joining us online, good morning. Nice to virtually be with you, whatever that means, however you say that. Some quick announcements. If you're new to Hope Rock Church and want to know us more, you know the drill. We do a DNA every third Saturday of the month. If you don't know the drill, let me tell you. Every third Saturday of the month, we get together as a church and we help you understand a little bit more about us. What we do is we talk about all the stuff that sounds like a whole lot of fun out there. Yeah. Wow, hey, I think we're in the wrong room, bro. Hey, come on, man. You guys need to get like that. Anyway, DNA, every third Saturday of the month, we get together and you guys ask us questions about the church, what we believe. We take you through what we believe in terms of doctrine, our statement of faith, and you get to have breakfast tacos, as well as if you have kids, we provide childcare. So if you've never done that, it's a great time just to connect with people. Please register. Life groups, ministry nights, as well as all of our weekly activities are going to resume this week, which means 620 students, 620 sisters, Key Woman Bible study, and prayer, corporate prayer. She Battles is starting next week, Monday, tomorrow. She Battles starts tomorrow morning. Everything that we do during the week is kicking off again. So please just remember that. Chat to your life group leaders. If you're not in a life group, get into one. Wendy will tell you a little bit more about that a bit later on. What Mark has asked me to do is just to announce for Fight Club, because that's also starting on Wednesday. That's our men's group where you get to hang out with other men and do a Bible study and fight, which is great. Just kidding. There's no fighting. Well, physical. There's verbal fighting sometimes, I'm sure. But the deal is it starts on Wednesday. There is a Saturday version of that that's not starting in January. So don't come to Fight Club weekend edition because it's not going to be meeting. You're going to be the only one here on a Saturday morning. It's going to be very awkward. Mark will update all the men in terms of when the Saturday meeting is going to start again. And in fact, it's not going to be on Saturdays. It's going to be on Fridays. But that will only be from February. So I'm just letting you guys know that. Don't say it until you. Radiant Conference for all the ladies out there. If you are a lady and want to go to Radiant, haven't got your tickets yet, now's the time. Tickets are running out, not many left, and so go register online, please. And then last one, I want to just spend a little bit of time on this announcement. We're going to be hosting a prayer and fasting weekend on the 28th, 29th, and 30th of this month. It's going to be a 37,000-hour prayer. I'm just joking. 37 hours, Friday night, 6:30 p.m. to Sunday morning, 10:15. That's when we're going to pray and fast. You can fast whatever you decide to fast. Just don't tell anyone about it. That's the point with fasting, is we don't need to know. But fast that weekend. Friday night kicks off with a worship session, a little bit of envisioning, some prayer points for us to be praying into over the weekend. And then when this session is done, we're going to 60-minute prayer slots. They're not going to run in the early hours of the morning. There's going to be two on Friday, 12 on Saturday, and two on Sunday morning before church. And that'll be led by a deacon or an elder in the church. You get to come and hang out in that time, pray for 60 minutes with them, hear what God is saying to this church and what God is saying to you for the year ahead. And then you get to go home and carry on praying yourself. You don't only pray when you're at church that weekend. You can pray wherever you are. That's the beautiful thing about the kingdom, right? It's everywhere. So please pray for us that weekend. And the reason why we're doing this is we want God to speak to this church. We want him to tell us what he wants us to do and not just come up with great ideas ourselves. So please put that in your calendar and schedule it. We'd love to see you there. We are going to serve brunch on the Sunday morning, by the way, to break the fast together in between the first and second service. And brunch, I mean, I have high expectations about that brunch. I'm just saying. Whoever's organizing it, it's going to be great. Okay, so last week Sunday, we kicked off on the book of Revelation. And for those of you, again, so I forgot about that again. You see that's just for all the visitors here. We have a bunch of pranksters in this church. But it's okay, because we have fun, right? We're allowed to have fun. I didn't know they put my face there this morning. I actually said that. Everyone started laughing. I was like, what's so funny about Revelation? I mean, it's serious. And then I realized this was there. Anyway, let's go to the Jesus light. I prefer that one. Okay. So last week Sunday, see, now I'm starting my clock again, guys. Last week Sunday, we started on the book of Revelation, and I reminded us that while the book of Revelation can be contentious, scary, and sometimes difficult to read, God's intention by adding it to the canon of Scripture was that we would read it, not avoid it, not forget about it, not want to deal with it. He wants us to read it. And what's more, this book is not intended to divide the church. No matter what your views are on the end times, whether you are an amillennialist, a pre-dispensational, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, whatever you want to be in, whatever side of the fence you want to sit on, this book's not meant to divide us. It's meant to unite us, in fact, and meant to remind us of some really fundamental truths. And that is that Jesus wins. And that we, of all people in this world, are a people called to have hope, joy, and victory. No matter what's going on out there, no matter how crazy the world becomes, we can have hope, we can have joy, and we can have victory because Jesus wins. And so when it comes to, you know, studying this book of Revelation, I want to encourage us to approach it in that way, to just look for the joy in it. Last week, I set up some frameworks for us, some principles. I'm not going to recap everything because I said this morning. If I had to recap every week what we're doing, because we're going to go through the entire book, what would end up happening is I'll just end up recapping every week, right? Which is going to be helpless for everyone. I mean, unhelpful. So I'm just going to talk about the principles, and I'm going to dive right in. If you want to recap, go watch the video. Sorry, on that note, I just realized something. I forgot this last week, Sunday, and I need to do it now. Mary and Chris, congratulations on your wedding. Let's give them a hand. If you don't know them, they'd love to have you over. Now that they're married, they want to have everybody in the house over there. So just go there. They've got like a schedule. You can just get on it and just go eat at the house. I'm just kidding, but please give them a high five afterwards. It was a beautiful ceremony and congratulations. I'm sorry I didn't mention it last week. I was scattered, clearly. So anyway, here's the guiding principles or the framework we set up for ourselves to go through the book of Revelations. This is not everything that you can find in the book, but these are, you know, guiding principles that we found in the first three verses. The first one was that when we read the book of Revelations, we must remember that context matters. What does that mean? It means that this book was written to a particular audience at a specific time. However, it also applies to us today. But you've got to read it through both of those lenses. What was God saying then, and what is he saying to us today? We can't just say this is all about the future. No, it spoke to real people living in a real time back then too. We also opened up with the statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is about. And so for all of the difficult stuff, the contentious stuff, the dividing stuff, this book is about Jesus. Yes, it's going to deal with horses and pale horses and red horses and black horses and blood and tribulation and apocalypses and all of that crazy cool stuff. Crazy cool stuff, right? It's weird. But it's about Jesus Christ. He's the hero, he's the conquering king, and he's the central theme of what we're studying in this book. Throughout this book, we're going to encounter symbols and symbolism. Some of them are combined with very literal events, things that are happening in real time, to real places, to real people. But there is a symbolic element to those. And so as we're studying this book, we're going to try and unpack the symbology in it, try to find the right interpretations for the symbolism. On that note, we might disagree at times, and that's okay. You know, we don't have to stone me, unless I'm speaking ill, like against the Lord. If I'm a heretic, stone me. But other than that, it's okay. Sometimes I'll try to divide the word as best I can, but you might have another view, and that's fine. This revelation, this book, is the one revelation of all the revelations that we can trust because God wrote it. And so whilst there's a lot of people out there telling you how the world's going to end and when Jesus is coming back and they've already got the tickets ready for the stadium for the end of year, I mean, the last worship service we ever have, I don't know if they're doing that, but I'm just saying that stuff needs to be taken with a pinch of salt. This you can trust. Okay, and so, yes, listen to the voices in the church. There are prophets, the gifts are in operation, but keep coming back to the scripture because this is what God says. Amen? And then lastly, and this is important, as we read this book, no matter how difficult it may be for you to process, what we have to remember is this book comes with a blessing. The book tells us so, that we will be blessed. All those who read it and all those who hear it and who apply the word, respond to it, will be blessed. And so that's our intention here, is that all of us will be blessed as we go through this journey. So let's bow our heads, and then we can pray and get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it doesn't change, that it's as alive today as it was thousands of years ago. I pray that this morning you will bring revelation to us, Holy Spirit. You'll speak to us, and you will show us things that maybe we've never seen before. I pray that you'll move in this place and take total and full control of all of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to finish off Revelation 1, chapter 1. And so basically we're going to be reading from verse 9 to verse 20. And essentially what we're going to get into today is the start of the first main section in the book of Revelation. And so while last week was about setting up the book of Revelation, today we're going to set up the first section. And the first section deals with the seven churches. There are eight sections in the book of Revelation. Each section has seven elements in it. Again, these numbers mean a lot of things. 7, total, complete perfection. 8, new beginnings. 8 happens when we see Jesus come back with his new kingdom. That'll happen at the end. And so that's the beautiful part about Revelation. Section 8 deals with the new heaven and the new earth, the new beginning. But today we're going to kick off with the 7 churches. But I thought before we do that, I think what I'd like to do is just expand on another objective that I think is important for us to just sort of get into our spirits now as we start. And I want to do that by starting by helping us understand what the word revelation means. So the word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is what is transliterated into English as apocalypse, or what we know as translated into the English language, revelation, means uncovering of things. It means literally to uncover. And so paleontologists out there in the desert, while they're looking for dinosaur bones, they are uncovering layers of sediment to get to what was hidden before. That's what revelation is about. Revelation is about taking that which was hidden and bringing it to the light. It's important for us to understand that because this word, apocalypsis, is used in the New Testament in different ways. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, it speaks about the uncovering of the veil of darkness that sits over us as Gentiles, or that used to at least. We were once in the dark, but we brought into a kingdom of light. We have been uncovered to who Jesus is. Jesus is revealing himself. In Romans 16:25, the word apocalypse speaks about the mysteries and the purposes of God in this age being uncovered. I said this morning, and it blows my mind whenever I think about it, that the creator God of the universe wants to let us in on the mysteries that he created before the foundations of this world. What a privilege that he would want to speak to us, show us things that, I mean, are going to blow our minds, but are going to be amazing. Ephesians 1:17 speaks of the word in the context with communicating the knowledge of God. In 1 Corinthians 14:6, it speaks about God wanting to express the mind of God for the instruction of the church. God wants to talk to his church. We'll talk about that this morning. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, Apocalypse speaks about the uncovering of the judgments that Jesus will bring to this earth. There is going to be justice served one day. In Romans 8:9, it speaks about the uncovering of the saints as they are presented back to creation in the new heaven and the new earth. And then last week, and what I said this morning, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that word apocalypse there speaks about the revelation of Jesus Christ and ultimately the symbolic forecast of all the ends of the world judgments. And so that's where the book Revelation and the title of the book comes from. But what we notice is as we go through all of these different ways this word is used in Scripture, what it's telling us is that God wants to speak more and more to us about revealing more and more of himself. He wants us to know him. We have it on our wall. It says to know Christ. The purpose of us going through this book is that we would get to know God better. And that's one of our key objectives, is to squeeze as much personal revelation as we can possibly squeeze out of the text in the Bible. In fact, that should be our objective when we read the Bible anyway. But we really want to do it this season. And so while some of these revelations that we're going to get to in this series might be obvious, you might say, well, that's obvious. You know, we can see that. Great. Some might be hidden or not as obvious. And some of them, to be honest, are going to be very challenging for us to be able to listen to because they're going to deal with some things that we don't like to hear. The fact is, however they come, it's in the uncovering of the mysteries of God that we as a church will go deeper than we've ever gone before. And I say that to you because when we go deeper, this church becomes unstoppable. We become unstoppable in the advancement of the kingdom. And so that's what I'm excited about. And so this morning, I want to unpack some revelations that I've felt like the Lord laid on my heart as we go through the text that we're going to be reading. So the first piece of scripture that we'll read is verse 9. It starts off like this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It's interesting. He says, he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God. And again, if we remember how John starts the book of John, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. What John's saying there in no uncertain terms is he's in exile because of Jesus, bottom line. And that brings us to our first revelation. Influence that we are looking for or hoping to have in the kingdom, if we want to experience greater influence and be able to impact the world in a greater way, I want to tell you that it relies on two things. The first thing is that influence in the world cannot happen to us without humility, and it cannot happen to us without suffering. Okay, well, maybe this is the last time you come to Hope Rock Church. But the fact is, if we want to be influential in the kingdom, it comes with two things, humility and suffering. I'm going to show you. Firstly, John introduces himself with this interesting word. He uses the word brother to speak about who he is. Now, in case you don't know, let me remind you who we're talking about. This is John the Apostle, the one that Jesus loved, the one whose head was resting on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. You could say he was closer to Jesus than any of the other disciples. This is John, who was a first-hand witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is John who has planted churches. This is the same John who right now in this text is writing to regions. Yet when he's writing the book of Revelation, he doesn't start off by telling these churches, hey guys, this is me, John, the awesome guy, the guy who knows more than everybody else, who knows Jesus better than everyone else, who planted all of these churches, who's done all of these things, and who's right now suffering for the kingdom. He says, I'm your brother. It blows my mind because John is reminding us that influence in the kingdom has got nothing to do with how great we are or what we've achieved for the kingdom. He's reminding us that influence has everything to do with what Jesus did, not us. And this means that the greatest title that any one of us could ever hope to have in our lives as believers is not apostle, it's not prophet, it's not teacher, it's not evangelist, and it's not pastor. In fact, those are functions. Those are not titles. That's what we do. It's not who we are. The greatest title that any one of us could ever have in the kingdom of God is child of God. And I'm saying this to you this morning because we have to contend for that value, because it's not apparent in the church. In the church, what we see is hierarchy and classism taking effect, where some people are better than anybody else. And depending what title you have in the church will determine how holy you are in the church. That is not the kingdom, friends. That's why we don't call ourselves pastor here. I'm Marco. That's my name. What I do in this church is a pastor, but that's not who I am. I'm a king's kid. You're a king's kid. Our function in the kingdom is secondary to who we are in the kingdom. And who we are priests. Every one of us. And you need to feel that. And we need to fight for that. Because the enemy wants us to believe that there are better and worse Christians. There isn't, friends. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level for all of us. The second thing that John introduces himself as is as a partner. That's the Greek word song koinonos, which means to participate, to partake, to join in. Not just to watch from a distance and say, oh, you guys look like you're struggling out there. No. If I see you struggling, I'm in the trenches with you. That's what John is saying. And he does it in three ways. He uses this word. He says, a partner or participate in tribulation, which is the Greek word thlipsis, which means suffering. So he's a partner in suffering. He's a partner in the kingdom. And he's a partner in patient endurance. Now, when we read those three things, sometimes we can believe that we have a choice to decide which one we want to take for us. Like, hey, I love that idea of the kingdom. Sounds good. Let's build the kingdom. Hallelujah. Or, you know, I'm an endurance athlete, so I can go long miles here with you. Let's do endurance. But when it comes to suffering, we're all like, I'm going to check out of that one. It's fun. You guys keep doing what you're doing. You guys are doing a great job. I'll just cheer you on from the side. What we have to understand is that in the English, we read it as three distinct things. We see it as three different elements to this sort of algorithm that we put together. But in the Greek, the way these elements are constructed conveys the idea that all of them are actually part of the same thing. It's meaning one thing. In other words, we should read this like this. We cannot expect to exercise kingdom rule or influence without the tribulation and endurance that goes with it. We cannot expect to have greater kingdom rule without suffering and endurance, friends. Don't believe me or don't want to believe me? Let's just think real quick about John. Where is he right now? There's a picture, a map here, of where John was hanging out at that point. He is not on a Mediterranean cruise, friends. And let me tell you, even though that island might look pretty today, it wasn't pretty then. It was pretty bleak, actually. He is stuck in exile on an island that is 7.5 miles long, 4.5 miles wide, 35 miles off the nearest coast. The coast that his family was living in, his friends, everything that he knew, all the comforts in the world, he's been taken from and stuck in a cave, a dark, dingy cave. You can go see it today if you want. That cave is where Jesus Christ gives John what is arguably the greatest revelation ever given. And notice, he wasn't sitting on the beach sipping pina coladas. He was in exile. Being, you know, participating in the persecution that the church was facing. And that sort of leads me to ask everybody a question. How many of us in this room are trusting that this year we would know God more than we've ever known him? I am. How many of us in this room are trusting that 2022 will be the year that we see the kingdom of God advance in our city and our nation more than ever before? Hallelujah. I'm doing it. Well, what if I told us that experiencing greater influence in the kingdom or experiencing more of God in 2022 was connected to the degree with which we are prepared to partner in the suffering that goes along with the kingdom. How many of us would still want it? It's a fact, you know? I mean, I'd love to put my hand up. I do. I want to do it. But like, there's a part of me, my spirit says yes, but my flesh says no. We're designed like that, right? We live in a comfortable society where, you know, we live on comfort. And so we don't like the idea of suffering. But that's the reality. John gets given this powerful revelation in the moment when he was suffering the most. And here's the challenge. That term, fellow partaker, like I explained to you, it's in the ditches, in the trenches with everybody else, tells us that if we want to have more of God, if we want to experience more of God this year, then we need to be prepared that when God determines it, and that's important. You see, what I don't want anyone to do is to go run and look for suffering. That's just stupidity. Okay, the Bible's not telling us, go and look how you can suffer today and just go lie down in the road and you put your sackcloth in ashes. Those days are gone. That's Old Testament stuff. We don't have to live like that. Please don't go find suffering. We don't have to beat ourselves up. But what I am saying to you is when God determines suffering for his church, and sometimes it happens in different ways in different regions of the world, for us to be actively involved in the church and to grow in the kingdom, we need to be prepared to partner with the suffering too. We can't avoid it. And what we need to do when we are partnering with the suffering is we need to be a church that suffers well. In other words, we need to reign in our suffering. Now that sounds like a paradox. I mean, how can you suffer well? It doesn't make any sense. And how can you reign in suffering? Is it possible that you can do those things? The answer is yes. Jesus Christ did it. Think about it. He came to this earth, left heaven, the heavenly abode, where he was the King of glory, came down here, born as a little baby, wearing a diaper, dealing with all of us, dealing with the world, facing the same temptations, the same difficulties that every single human being has found in their own lives. And then he goes to the cross. He's shamed, he's despised, he's persecuted, he's beaten until he dies. Yet what we see is in that moment, in that suffering, what can only be described as probably the most horrible moment for anybody, Jesus is reigning in victory because that's when he secures the reward. And so like Jesus, we can reign in victory. And it's this theme of being more than conquerors in the face of persecution, in the face of a difficult world, that will become another central theme in the book of Revelation. And I want you to know that. This is something that we're going to read about all the time. The church in persecution, but reigning and ruling. It's a weird picture. It's this contrasting picture. But the truth is, the world is in decline, friends. It's getting worse. It's not going to get better. Let me tell you right now, it's not going to get better. And I don't want you to be like, oh no, woe is me. Because guess what? While the world is declining, the church is rising up. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. Continues in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Love, can you pass me the water? Sorry, that's my wife. She's just not somebody I didn't know. I don't call everyone love. That's my wife. We're going to talk about these seven churches in detail over the coming weeks. We're not going to deal with them individually today. But fundamentally, the second revelation for us is the voice that we listen to in this world matters immensely. This section is John's marching orders, right? Jesus gives him what he needs to do. Take what you've heard from me, what you see, write it down in a book and distribute it to the seven churches. Remember, seven is the total completeness of the church. Yes, these were real churches in real places, but he's speaking to the church. That's John's job. But what's interesting is in this exchange, Jesus' voice is described as something. It's described as a trumpet. It's something that we'll, again, see throughout the book of Revelation. Trumpets play a big part in what's going to happen. And in the case of this text, there are two things that I want to highlight about the trumpet, the significance of them. Firstly, trumpets, if you've ever heard one, it's not a trombone. This is not the blues here. We're talking about a trumpet that was used back then. It's not a really nice sounding instrument. To be honest, it's not like you're not going to find it in an orchestra, right? Is that how you say it? Yeah, orchestra. I don't know why I always said orchestra. It's Americans and making my South African brain go crazy. Orchestra. It's not an orchestral instrument. It's not an instrument of great beauty. It's a very functional instrument. In the context of where John was living and in the nation of Israel back then, this instrument was used largely in battle. It was used to sound the battle cry. The battle's about to begin. The wars are going to start. Soldiers, get ready because we're about to charge. They were very civil back then. They told everyone when they were going to attack. It doesn't work like that anymore. But trumpets signaled this call to arms. And it's a reminder that in this world that we live in, we're going to have many competing voices for us, right? We're going to have the voices of the enemy testing us, tempting us, wanting us to do things that we shouldn't do. We're going to have the voice of the world distracting us and the voice of our flesh contaminating us. But through it all, we need to be a church that recognizes the voice of Jesus Christ. I say that because make no mistake, we are in a battle. And when Jesus sounds that trumpet, we need to be ready to advance. If you read Matthew chapter 16, the kingdom of God is advancing and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are not a defensive unit. We are an offensive unit. The church is designed by God to take ground and not to give it. And so when that battle sound cries, Jesus is saying, you better get up and you better move. And so we need to hear his voice. So we need to drown out all the other distracting voices and listen to him. In Exodus 19, there's such a powerful picture of this trumpet. The nation of Israel has left Egypt. They're going to the promised land, which they mess up and they take what was 40 days, turn it into 40 years. But on this journey, they end up at a place called Mount Sinai. This is where God's going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. Not just to Moses, but to the entire nation. It says this in verse 16 of chapter 19. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. I believe when we hear that trumpet, we will tremble. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. When Jesus speaks in the book of Revelation, when the trumpet sounds, we have to remember one thing. We are reading about an encounter with the living God. And it's not just in the text. It's with us right now. Jesus can encounter us today. In addition, Jesus wants to reveal himself to us. Like the nation of Israel gathered at the mountain to see the glory of God descend. When we hear trumpets in the book of Revelation, when we read about Jesus, Jesus wants to reveal his glory to us today too. The second thing about trumpets that we see is that during the Exodus account, the nation of Israel would often move camps. You know, they'd be in the desert, in the wilderness, and then they'd have to go somewhere else. The reason they moved was because God moved. So the presence of the Lord lifted and moved on. And what they would then do is blow the trumpets and say, it's time for us to pack up and get going. In other words, trumpets were used to bring vision, to bring direction, to bring a destination. Something interesting happens in this text when you read it. John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now you wonder, I mean, in this revelation, why is John being so specific about what day of the week it is? Why is he telling us? Why is it important? I mean, he could have just been like, I'm in a cave, it's bleak, it's really bad, there's bats everywhere, I'm scared, and the Lord showed up. No, on the Lord's day, the Lord showed up. The Lord's day, if you don't know what that is a Sunday. Fact. The Sunday was the day that the early church celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was after the Sabbath. The Lord's Day was a Sunday. We often believe that the Catholic Church instituted the Sunday worship. It isn't. It's not like that. Sunday is not a bad day to worship the Lord. It always has been from the beginning of time. And it's on this day, the day when the church gathered, that John has the revelation. What is the significance of that? Well, what we have to see in that is that Jesus is reminding us that just like he spoke to his church then, he's speaking to his church today. That means that the church, the big church, the universal church, and our church needs to get used to the idea that Jesus speaks. I say that because sometimes we can forget that Jesus speaks. We forget that he actually wants to talk to us. And instead, what we do is we listen to so many other voices. We listen to the voice of comfort, right? That says, well, listen, we want to grow this church, so stop preaching difficult things. Let's make it as comfortable as possible for people to hear. So we'll tell you the 15 things that make you awesome, or the 25 things that are going to change your life. We'll give you more money, or we'll do whatever. And we'll make sure you've got nice seats and nice coffee and all of that stuff so that you want to come back because it's just chilled here. So we listen to that voice. Or, and I'm not condemning anyone, friends. We are tempted by all of that stuff all the time. Or we listen to the voice of comparison, my pet peeve. I hate this one. You know, the one that says, forget about what Jesus wants for this church. Let's look what all the other big churches are doing and let's do what they're doing, right? Why? Because they've got it right, clearly. I mean, numbers mean success. Numbers mean influence in the kingdom. They've got money. They've got big buildings. They've got big cars and fancy jets. Let's do what they're doing. Or what about the voice, you know, of professionalism that literally ushers the Holy Spirit out the door of the church into the parking lot, where we do everything to the degree where we plan everything, so that there is no opportunity for the Lord to move. Why? Because we want 5 stars on Yelp. It's got to be good. It's got to be slick. It's got to be production level. Excellence. I'm not attacking being excellent in what we do. What I am saying is that those voices distract us from the real voice that actually matters. You see, the last time I checked, comparison, professionalism, comfort weren't leading the church. Jesus is leading the church. And that means the ultimate voice in our church, Hope Rock, or any other church, should not be a person, a book, or a strategy. It has to be Jesus Christ himself. And I'm going to ask you to hold us accountable to that. If you ever see that, you know, we are not living to that and we've somehow started to listen to other voices, you need to tell us. Because I don't want to do that. Amen? Verse 12 continues, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. There's that number again. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Third revelation for us this morning, even though sometimes it feels like it, the fact is Jesus is not very far from us. And the reason why he's not very far from us is this text tells us that he's in our midst. To fully understand what's sort of being described in this, you know, in these two verses, we need to go back to a day when the nation of Israel set up what they called the tents of meeting. There's a picture of it. Do you know, bring it up. That's right. Now, appear. There we go. That tent is what Moses was commanded by God to set up in the desert. That tent was ultimately where the Lord himself would dwell, in the Holy of Holies, back behind that curtain. Only the high priest could go back there. But what you notice is that there is a massive menorah, a 7-branched lampstand in the front of the tent. This is on the inner sanctuary, as you've come into the tent of meeting itself. That's where Jesus is standing, amidst the 7-branched menorah. Those 7 branches represent the church. Jesus is standing with us. And he's introduced to us in 2 ways. The first is as the Son of Man. That terminology comes from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read it to you. Thousands of years before this event that John is recording in the cave in Patmos, Daniel has this vision, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. One like a son of man means somebody that for all intents and purposes appears human. Jesus Christ. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. I believe this event that Daniel was seeing thousands of years before the event actually happened was the moment in which Jesus Christ gained the victory on the cross. I think in the physical dimension, when the temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom, there was physical stuff, earthquakes, darkness. In the spiritual realm, Daniel is seeing actually what's going on in that moment. Jesus is being presented to the Father. And guess what it says about him? It says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It never ends. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Son of Man reminds us, friends, that if there's a God in the universe who can sympathize with humanity, it's Jesus Christ. Why? Because he came to this earth and became one of us by choice. But he didn't stay there, friends. He was presented to the Ancient of Days, to the Father. And guess what? He wasn't just presented. It was given a kingdom. He was given this beautiful kingdom that will never end, that cannot be destroyed. And with the kingdom came dominion, rule, authority, and power. And it matters because it reminds us that no matter how dark, how desperate, or how difficult the persecution will be for us in the future, whether it's the near future or the distant future, we have the King of Kings standing in the midst of the church. The church is the safe place. Will we suffer? Yes. But who's with us? Jesus. And can we overcome? Of course. Secondly, Jesus is pictured as a priest. And we know this, if you go back to the picture, Dino, he's wearing priestly robes. The text says that he was wearing a sash and a robe. And what's interesting, and the reason why this is important for us in this context of the lampstand, is priests had a very specific function in the tent of meeting, or even in the temple later on. Their job, one of them, was to make sure that the lights on that lampstand never went out. 24 hours a day, 7 days of the week, 365 days of the year, the job of the priest was to make sure there was oil in the lamp and the light was burning brightly. Why? Because Jesus is the light of the world. But here's the deal, right? And this is what's important. We forget this so often. Jesus is in the midst of his church. And the reason he's in the midst of his church is it's his job from the Father to make the church shine as bright as it's ever shone before. But in order for us to shine brightly, we need to make sure that the oil in our lamp comes from Jesus himself. You see, when we build our own kingdoms and we build our own programs and we build our own structures, no matter how clever they are, we will never shine bright. It's only when Jesus is the one keeping that lamp burning can we impact and influence a lost and dying world. Verse 14 continues, the hairs of his head were like white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. What a powerful picture. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. 4th revelation. Every aspect of Jesus, as scary as it may seem or as weird as it may seem, reveals something about him. The white hair speaks of age. Unfortunately, our hair goes white when we grow old, right? But it's not a bad thing. It speaks of wisdom. Jesus is the most wise being. It also speaks of purity. He is the everlasting God. He will never age out, but he has complete wisdom and complete purity. The eyes, which are like flames, speak of his ability to see into the deepest parts of our heart. There is nothing that you have done in your life that Jesus does not know about. And guess what? He still chose to die for you on the cross. Hallelujah. I said this morning. I would not have died for me. For real. Like, I wouldn't. But he chose to die for me. His feet are like bronze, refined. They speak of strength. It tells us that Jesus Christ is the rock on which we can build our lives. He is the sure foundation, friends. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. If you've ever stood next to a waterfall, it is insane how loud that thing is. His voice speaks of power. It speaks of authority. And that goes into this sharp, 2-edged sword that's coming out of his mouth. And it's reminding us that through the word of Jesus Christ, the word, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He is protecting his church. You know that the word of God penetrates the church. It penetrates us. It comes. It can divide right the way through to bone and marrow. It's words of life, words of power, words of victory. And then lastly, his face is the sun shining in full strength. Our faces tell a lot about us. They tell us who we are. I mean, we identify people by their face. That's how we recognize each other. That's how my phone recognizes me. It knows my face. Thank goodness for Apple. But what our faces also talk about is our character, right? A little bit. Like, if we're not even our character, our moods. If we're happy, we see it on our faces. If we're sad, we see it on our faces. If you're angry, you're going to see it in somebody's face. Jesus' face is like the sun shining in full strength. It tells us that his face is pure and it's holy. It speaks of brightness and it speaks of beauty. And it reminds us of something so important. If there was no sun, there would be no light. Without Jesus, we would have no vision. Jesus is the light of the world. Without him, we would never be able to get out of darkness, friends. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. 5th revelation. Sometimes we might find ourselves living in a place of fear, but fear is not our final destination. Think about John seeing this amazing vision of Jesus Christ falling to his face, trembling, literally scared. I think all of us will do that, to be honest. I think when we are faced with our king, we will have the same response. We will be flat on the ground. You know, I always used to think that when I get to heaven, I'll ask God to show me the dinosaurs, right? Show me how it all worked out. And, you know, was the ark really the ark? Did everything fit in there? And I think that's what it's going to be like when I get to heaven. Let me tell you, I don't think I'm going to have any chance to do that. I'll be on my face on the floor worshiping God, and I'll love it. Of course, yes, Jesus will still show me the dinosaurs later on. But I'm going to be worshiping God. I'm saying all of this to you because John's first response is that of being overwhelmed. And it's fear, right? It's a fear-based response. God doesn't want him to stay in fear. He says to John, fear not. He puts his hand on him, like you would to your son or your daughter or to your friend, somebody that you love. He puts his hand on him. He says, fear not. God doesn't want us living in a place of feeling overwhelmed, nor does he want us living in a place of fear. But there is somebody that does want us to live there. I don't know if you know who that person is. That's right. It's the devil, the deceiver. He wants us to live in a place of fear and of feeling overwhelmed. And over the last 2 years, if we're honest, he's done a great job of it. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. Whatever it is, whatever that thing is, whatever your fear is, it doesn't matter what it is. He's done a great job of putting that thing in front of us and saying, you will bow down to this fear. And he knows that if we're looking at our fear, we cannot be looking at our king. But Jesus says, no, fear not. Get up. Get on your feet. Stop doing it. And there's a reason he wants us to do it, because there is work to do. Revelations 1:19, John, write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. You cannot be writing and doing what I've called you to do if you are overwhelmed and living in fear. In other words, get up, John, write this letter, send it to the church. Don't be scared. Equally, for John, that was his calling, and for us, our job is the same. Take the glorious gospel, the message of hope and victory, not in the world or in the systems of the world, but in the Savior of the world, to a lost and dying world. To the cities, the states, the nations of the world, so we can know Christ and make him known. But if we're in fear and overwhelmed, that will never happen. Because we'll become insular. We'll be thinking about ourselves, protecting ourselves, huddling up like a holy huddle, just waiting it out, saying, Lord, you're going to come back soon. No. Get up, walk, and do what God's called you to do. And it's different for all of us. Verse 20, I'm going to close with this, Mike, you can come up. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You know, we're going through this book verse by verse, and so this is where we end today. Initially, I was like, man, you know, it's not really a great place to end. Angels, lamps, you know, I mean, come on, like, we want fire, and I mean, we want people to be excited when we leave here. And as I was praying through it, the Lord gave me this revelation. You know, in the Greek, the word for messenger is angelos, okay? And so these angels of the churches are the messengers of the churches. And so let me ask a question. Are these angels of the churches, the seven stars in the hand of Jesus, in other words, the angels that are overseeing the church, these messengers, are they human beings or are they angelic beings? It's a good question, right? Some people will tell you that that represents the pastor of the church or the leader of the church. Other people will tell you it represents angelic beings. I personally believe that it represents angelic beings, big, powerful, strong beings that work alongside, under Jesus' authority, to bring the message that Jesus wants us to have to the church. And I say that because the entire book of Revelation is full of spiritualism. It's full of symbolic and real spiritual events. And so why can't it be real angels? And also, I personally don't like the fact that a leader of the church is going to hold the message. Because let me tell you, if that's me, we're all in trouble. Okay, for real, straight up. I want to know that Jesus in the heavenlies, in the supernatural realm, him and his angels are going to deliver a message. And I know that it's because of that, that the message will get to us. So what is this message? What is the message that Jesus wants us to have? What are the messages that the angels are going to give us? Well, we started with the word. That word is revelation, apocalypsis. The message is the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus and his angels will make sure that this church and every other church get the message as long as we hear his voice.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.